Let's go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair somewhere within reach. The book of Matthew is in the New Testament. If you're not familiar, towards the end of your Bible, first book in the New Testament after Malachi, before Mark, Matthew chapter 8. And if I could echo Brian during announcements with Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday coming up, I want to encourage us all just to pray about inviting a friend, a family member, a coworker. This is sort of T-ball evangelism this time of year with Easter coming up and so on. A real opportune time to invite people to our Resurrection Weekend, Good Friday, and Resurrection Service. We'll be having a sort of a full Easter dinner next week as well with ham and all that good stuff. Make sure we're all there. Well, Matthew chapter 8. Tragically, there has been, throughout history, not just in early America and slavery times, but there has been severe racism witnessed and experienced throughout the history of humanity. There are various explanations and reasons for this, sometimes political, sometimes economical, sometimes cultural, historical. But of course, the reason underlying it all for such prejudice and these kind of shameful things is sin, is what is wrong with humanity. But there have been few times in history and few cultures that have witnessed such a separation, a religious racism, you might say, as that between, especially in biblical times, between Jew and Gentile. Or Gentiles being non-Jews, anybody who is not a national ethnic Jew. Oftentimes, not by all Jews in biblical times and in the first century, but Gentiles are often referred to as dogs, as pigs, as those who were excluded, as we read in our if you're here for our opening reading, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. It's really, by the way, that's a key section. One of the more important sections in breaking down and describing the glories of what the gospel of Christ with the cross accomplishes and bringing the people of God into one. There's no sort of ethnic boundaries. It's a spiritual people, the church now being indwelled by the Spirit. But Gentiles were considered excluded, as we read, excluded from God, excluded from heaven. Really sort of as a lesser people, those whom God had intentionally overlooked. And by the way, these sort of prejudices and religious racism, these were not taught by God. These are not promoted by God or prescribed by God because of really a pride that came that we're all susceptible to in the Jewish nation after having been chosen by God through Abraham and then rescued through the Exodus in 1446 B.C. and sort of set apart, they presumed upon their pedigree and presumed upon God's choosing. Of course, God emphasized in places like Deuteronomy 7, I have not chosen you, Israel, to be my showcase nation through whom the Savior will come, because you're a great nation, you're the smallest of all nations, nor because you are numerous, you're the least numerous. God says in Deuteronomy 7, a very critical place, he says, I chose you because I decided to love you. And by the way, if we're familiar with our biblical history, God might remind the Jews, Abraham was sort of an ancient moon-worshipping hippie from Chaldea in 2000 B.C. from whom the Jewish nation was created. Critical point there. And so the Jew-Gentile separation, looking down on the Gentiles, was unfounded. The gospel of Christ, the person of Christ, as we'll see, Matthew 8 is no exception here in this morning's passage, will demonstrably show that this sort of racism, this sort of exclusion, assuming the Gentiles are cast out of heaven for no other reason than they're a Gentile, is unfounded, as we will see in this captivating text this morning. So follow along as I read. I'm going to start in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 8, and I'll read down through verse 13. The Word of God reads, verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, My servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Well, as mentioned last week, we have finished a long study of the greatest sermon known, of course, preached by Christ, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. We're in a new section here. Matthew 8 through 9 is sort of a subsection in Matthew's inerrant biographical account of the person and work of Christ. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ, of course, in no uncertain words, sets himself really above all as the authority of all humanity, whose word must be obeyed, who is the judge of all humanity, who will stand in the judgment after all humanity dies and will justly give sentence to all humanity for their eternity. Christ is the one also who is our hope for eternity. He sets himself up in this way. And so as we proceed into Matthew 8, some might wonder, okay, who is this Jesus? He demonstrated his authority in word, but let's see him demonstrate it in deed. On what basis? So what things has he done? How might we know that he is such an authority? I'm still unsure. Christ claimed to be the King of Heaven. And so Matthew 8 through 9 is really written to show that Christ demonstrates this authority in his works. Demonstrates several critical things as there is just this miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. It shows he is God, as we saw last week, this section of Matthew 8 and 9. These miracles demonstrate he is the King of Heaven, that indeed he will be able to affect this permanent restoration of earth and all humanity, where in heaven there will be no more disease, no more sickness, no more death, no more sin. And these miracles are really like here's a quick preview of that. You know, here's a snapshot. This is a preview of a movie, is sort of a 90-second, here's what it's going to be like. These miracles and bringing instantaneous supernatural healing to very sick individuals. So heaven will be that on a complete scale for all who put faith in Christ. The miracles here in chapter 8 and 9 show his authority. They also show his compassion, as you will see, especially in this morning's passage. He reaches out to those who are largely considered throwaways of society, like Gentiles and lepers and those who are demon-possessed and so on. He shows great compassion on them. And these miracles are intended to drive us all to faith in Christ, that the evidence is in. There is no one like Christ. He is God. He is the judge and authority of all humanity, and the Savior as well. And we can fully trust in Him. Also, we'll see many examples of saving faith. Really, God in His Word, He really unapologetically just shows example after example after example of what it means to be saved. What is saving faith? So, with that, we'll get right into our study. We have a lot to cover tonight. There's going to be a lot of historical background and teaching to really understand the profundity of this event which occurred. And so, with that, the main idea is this. It's in your bulletin as usual. Sort of the big picture view of Matthew 8, 5-13 is this: by His sovereign grace, God shows extraordinary mercy to Gentiles as they too are welcomed by Christ so as to be included in God's saving plan. And if you're not an ethnic Jew this morning, this is reason enough for you to be on bended knee for all eternity. That non-Jews get to be a part of the people of God and go to heaven and know Christ. The Jews were chosen first, Gentiles after. We'll talk more about that. God's extraordinary mercy to Gentiles as they too are welcomed by Christ so as to be included in God's saving plan. So then our outline, as you're taking notes, we'll see this. Five demonstrations of God's unexpected mercy on Gentiles. Five demonstrations of God's unexpected mercy on Gentiles, non-Jews. Of course, God knew that this was expected by God. It was His plan. But from a human standpoint, this was widely very unexpected. Number one is this. We'll get right into it. Though many considered them rejected by God, Christ receives Gentiles. Many consider rejected by God purely on the fact that they did not have, as it were, an Israeli passport. Christ receives Gentiles. Look with me at verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, we'll just stop right there. So while teaching the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is on a large hill that sits above Capernaum, that sort of looks to the south on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. A couple pictures. Let's put those. So this is the Sermon on the Mount, the hill that's on the north end of Galilee. As I was privileged to stand there a couple years ago, a very, very fertile land, all kinds of agriculture. And so just sort of down on the north shore of Galilee is Capernaum. Do we have another picture there? Not sure who that weird-looking couple is there, but that's the shore of Capernaum. Very sort of a simple, just a plain village, a fishing village. Again, it looks south. The Sea of Galilee is huge. It's something like 7 by 13 miles, a giant lake. Maybe one more picture. Here's some of the stones, the first century stones, the ruins of the village are still there. Really an amazing place to go and sit there and just picture this among many other scenes that happened in Capernaum. So anyhow, Capernaum was a very important fishing village in the first century, a commercial center. It was located on one of the main Roman trade routes. So it was a place of hustle and bustle in Christ's day. Josephus also referred to Capernaum as a fertile spring. Again, the agriculture and these kind of things would create an industry there. It's still that way today as far as the agricultural production. Jesus settled there for a time. It was also the place where Peter, Andrew, James, and John were all from, as they were fishermen. And so then it says in verse 5, a centurion came to him. A centurion came to him. And the Jewish reader here sort of double takes at this. A centurion. Really. A remarkable scene for which a little background is necessary. At this time, in the first century, Rome really controlled much of Europe, basically all of the interior Mediterranean area, all the way from Spain to Israel, northern Africa, and so on. Much of Israel. And so this fact daily chafed on the minds and the hearts of your average Israelite because they were ruled by pagan Gentiles. They were ruled by the outcasts, by the dogs, by the pigs and the throwaways, the pagans. And so what Rome would do is they would station battalions throughout the empire to really sort of display their constantly flexed muscle, especially in conquered non-Roman territory, just as a way of reminder, and even in areas like Israel, where historically uprisings were common. They were common. Israel was known to many of the pagans as sort of that scrappy little sort of chihuahua dog nation that always wants to bite your ankles and cause trouble, and they did. So a centurion then was a leader in the Roman military. He oversaw about 100 soldiers, hence the name centurion, century 100. They were, again, being on a significant trade route, Capernaum would have this battalion with a centurion. Centurions were typically quite wealthy. They were very well paid. They were well trained, disciplined, and accomplished in the Roman military. I have a quote here from an ancient Roman military document that says this about a centurion, that the centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, dexterity, and throwing his missile weapons, for his skill in the use of his sword and shield, in short, for his expertness in all exercises. He is to be vigilant, temperate. So you see, his character mattered as well. Active and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk. Strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers and obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed. So you get the idea. It's a very well-respected, at least among Romans, position. Now, with that in mind, it's understandable that a centurion was not a Jew's best friend. They were Roman citizens, Gentiles. And add to that, a centurion was in the pagan Gentile Roman military, who sort of kept things in check. And add to that, he was not just in the military, he was a leader in the military. He commanded these sort of things to be done. And when Jesus called his followers, side note, to pay taxes, he knew that in doing so, he would be calling his followers to make the centurions wealthy, among other things, and paying for their battalions. These are considered throwaways, rejected by God, but received by Christ. So as Christ enters this busy town with his entourage coming down the Sermon on the Mount, what one is not expecting, nobody is expecting a centurion to walk up to him, much less Jesus to acknowledge and talk to him. Messiah was thought to, he's going to come in, and most people erroneously thought that the Messiah was going to come, and first thing he was going to do was crush the pagan military and destroy those pagans, the Gentiles, who ruled over the Jews. Not to show compassion on these individuals. All eyes are watching this go down in this village. So it says a centurion came to him. What possibly could he want with a rabbi, with the Messiah? Look at verse 6. He came to him imploring him, saying, Lord. What? A centurion addresses Jesus as Lord? Lord, my servant or my slave is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. I mean, the air is thick here. Your average Jew, again, watching this, expects the rabbi to shun him. But the Messiah not only doesn't do that, he listens compassionately, he receives him, and he even resolves to enter his house, which would render him ceremonially unclean. Though many considered them rejected by God, Christ receives Gentiles, number one. Number two, though at one time considered impossible, again from a human standpoint, Gentiles demonstrate saving faith. Authentic faith in the Messiah. They demonstrate saving faith. Back at the end of verse 5, the centurion came to him imploring him. Verse 6, saying, Lord. And we studied this a bit last week with the leper in verse 1 through 4, but again, I want to look at the marks of genuine saving faith in Christ, since God in his word, God really, again, unapologetically is putting this before us in scene after scene. This is it. This is it again. Let me show you again what saving faith. Now let me show you with a centurion, with a leper, with another outcast. And how do we know that the centurion has saving faith? Because in verse 10, Christ will say, I haven't seen faith like this with anyone among the Jews. So, now, let's say this too about Matthew 8 and 9. What is remarkable about this section is the people demonstrating authentic saving faith in Christ are very diverse. A destitute leper, a wealthy Roman soldier, Peter's mother-in-law, a blind man, a paralytic, a tax collector. Sort of spans Israel's culture at the time. But what is not diverse is the nature of saving faith by God's design. We see identical characteristics that will be identical to yours if you are saving faith today, which we expect because saving faith is it's the God-given narrow door through which we become a child of God. So this will answer again the question, what does authentic saving faith look like? We'll see, very similar to the leper, but we'll see eight signs of saving faith. And number one is this, is Christ over social custom. Christ over social accolades or social custom, number one. Saving faith prefers Christ over social accolades. Again, a centurion came to him. Social pressure on all sides would be against this scene. An esteemed, accomplished centurion humbling himself before a Jew, a teacher, Christ. And that is because when an individual is saved, Christ matters more to them than social pressures, family pressures, social accolades. It's like God is yelling that out at us here with a very extreme example. Number one. Number two, saving faith, centered on Christ. Centered on Christ. The centurion came to him. He goes to Christ. He doesn't know everything there is to know about Christ yet, but he knows enough to know it's all about Christ. You go to Christ. Christ is the Messiah, the one who saves. It's not about I want to improve some morals or get rid of an addiction in my life. It's I need Christ. Saving faith. Number two. Number three, an urgent neediness towards Christ. Saving faith will always demonstrate an urgent neediness towards Christ. Notice he says he came to him, end of verse 5, imploring him. That Greek word there, implored, has the idea of pleading, beseeching, neediness. It was a word used in ancient times, for example, of an urgent appeal during national emergencies. I need this thing, this one thing. Saving faith, it has really a demeanor of urgent dependence and neediness in Christ. Not an urgency of, oh, I want to kick this habit or, you know, I want to please my spouse. It's, I have a neediness towards Christ. The centurion comes imploring him, begging, neediness. In light of the knowledge of one's weakness and simultaneous knowledge of Christ's strength and his grace, it demonstrates a neediness. Third, number four, saving faith. Embraces the lordship of Christ. God is repeatedly showing the lordship of Christ in this section and the saving faith of those who embrace that. A centurion came saying, Lord. And he'll say it again in verse 8, Lord. Again, the word Lord, someone of highest authority, the word means. It meant someone in ancient time who lawfully purchased and owned slaves. You owned people. People, slaves were your property. That's what a lord was. This term lord is used of Christ far more than any other term. Savior is used about 20-something times in the New Testament. Lord, about 700. Lord. So to say Lord, whether with the centurion or with us, is to be embracing his sovereign lordship, that he's the King of Kings. That he is master over me. I am not my own master. He's not a religious helper. He's not someone who has good moral teaching for me. He is my master, which is the saving confession of all true faith. Every time we say Lord, that's what we're declaring. And we do not know what happened with the centurion after this event, but individuals in the Roman Empire were only allowed to call who Lord? Caesar. They had to call him Lord. And they knew what the word meant. To not call Caesar Lord, you would be executed immediately. It was a capital offense. So you have a centurion under the authority of the emperor saying Lord to Jesus. His faith in Christ and later on in life may have got him in trouble. He could still serve Caesar in his position, but he could only refer to Christ as Lord. It's a respect of his sovereign lordship. It's a term of deity. Fourth, fifth, Christ's power. Saving faith affirms Christ's power. He comes to him, verse 6, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. He knows Christ has sovereign power and so brings the need to him. Being of such standing, it would be normal for a centurion to have multiple slaves or servants. And it's amazing the concern he shows for his slave, because this was not often shared by other Roman citizen who owned slaves. You could just dispose of them like an animal, and that would not be breaking the law. But he comes to Christ and he says, my slave is paralyzed, paralysis, a very, very difficult condition, a partial or complete loss of voluntary movements of the limbs due to some brain injury, a spinal cord injury, some injury to the nerves. Probably his slave has quadriplegia at this point here. Many different things could cause this. Again, an injury to the spinal cord or the neck, multiple sclerosis, cerebral palsy, brain tumors, spina bifida, various other disorders. And in the first century, these were much more rampant. Perhaps the centurion's servant, he was injured or contracted an illness with paralysis. And though this condition is a severe trial now, it was more then, because they didn't have, for example, the care, the wheelchair technology we do now. And an individual suffering with paralysis then in the ancient world was often just subject to a beggar's life, or they would just die, thrown away. And so naturally, the centurion, being a caring individual, he says he is, end of verse 6, fearfully tormented. That could also be translated, he is suffering severely. You see his compassion here. His mercy. But the point is, the centurion goes straight to Christ because he affirms his power. It should also be noted, by the way, of the centurion, just to bring out his character a little bit. Side note, Luke 7, put this up here. Luke 7, 4, this same account here. When some Jewish elders came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy. Speaking of this particular centurion. I mean, for some Jews to say that is, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. Remarkable. A ranking Roman official loves the Jewish people, many of whom hate him. He loves God's people. And he funded the construction of the synagogue, financing the worship of God. Synagogues before the age of the church, the place of gathering and worship. This is amazing. And the ruins of the synagogue stand today. As I was able to stand there, those lighter stones on top are those of a 4th century synagogue that was built on top, but the darker stones underneath, just in the lower left-hand part of the picture, are likely those of that synagogue built by the centurion in Capernaum. They really stand there as a testimony to the grace of God on Gentiles, to the saving faith extended to the unlikely, to the throwaways. Jesus says in verse 7, I will come and heal him. Christ's willingness, again, is just so noteworthy. He would be ceremonially unclean by being near a Gentile. They had not biblical, but man-made laws. If you came in contact with a Gentile in the market or went to his house, you're defiled. You're spiritually unclean. He would have to go through all sort of washings and ceremonies in Jewish tradition. Even so, Christ gave no care to that. He said, I will come, as in go to his house, come in contact with multiple Gentiles. But look at verse 8. The centurion said, Lord, excuse me, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. The sixth evidence of genuine saving faith. Number 6, a sense of humble unworthiness. An abiding sense of our unworthiness. Not worthy. Worthy, that Greek word translated, it means adequate or sufficient. A high-ranking Roman military official declares himself unfit, inadequate to have Christ in his home. And among Roman citizens, a centurion, I mean, this is the guy that everybody wanted at their party, at their gathering. Oh, I had so-and-so. You would name drop. Oh, I had this centurion over. He was a somebody in Roman society. But because of his saving faith, he knew he was less than a nobody before Jesus Christ. And his sense of unworthiness is not due to his respect of unbiblical Jewish tradition. Oh, I don't want to get Christ ceremonially dirty. No, he probably doesn't know a lot about the Old Testament being a Jew. He knows Christ is Lord, and I am unworthy to have him, to associate with him. Number 6. Number 7, evidence of saving faith. The authority of Christ's Word. Affirming the authority of Christ's Word. A belief in the supremacy of the Word of God. Look back at verse 8. Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. He in effect says, Lord, I'm completely unfit. Instead, just speak. Stay away from me and speak your word. And by the authority of your word, your sovereign will be perfectly carried out. This is a Gentile speaking this. And he goes on. The centurion gives this illustration as if to declare how much he believes in Christ and is convinced of the authority of Christ's word, because he knows this would just be an unlikely, a bizarre scene. He goes on. Look at verse 9. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. So he pulls from what he knows, Roman military. And a little background here, Caesar, of course, he had the ultimate authority in the Roman Empire. Commands were given from Caesar. They would then go to the governor, then to the legate, then to the tribune, and then to the centurion, and then down, and so on. And this is what he means when he says, I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. The centurion had great authority over his soldiers to direct them as he wished. He carried the absolute authority of Caesar himself. To disobey a centurion would be to disobey Caesar. And he continues with this illustration. Verse 9, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Making one point. Because of the authority of the centurion, he can do great things simply by his word. The soldiers would have to obey him immediately, completely. The slave, being his property, must do whatever he said. And so he's just saying, look, I know this is how it is with you, Jesus. I believe in the sovereign authority of your word. He applies it to Christ. The centurion understands Christ has come not to do his own will, but as Jesus says over and over, to do the will of my Father who sent me. In that sense, Christ is under authority, like the centurion, by his own confession. Yet as such, Christ carries the authority of God Himself, being God Himself. And so the centurion understands Christ can do whatever He wishes by a mere word. He understands His character and His power. Profound understanding this centurion has of Christ, of God, of the Godhead, of the authority, of the Word of God. Amazing! Which brings us to our eighth evidence of saving faith. God's gift of illumination. God's gift of illumination. This perhaps is one of the more important ones. Illumination. Illumination to shed light upon something that is true, that is already there, but might not be seen otherwise. Illumination is the sovereign work of God in opening the mind of an individual to see and embrace the truth of the Word of God, so as to have saving faith. To see and embrace the truth of the Word of God so as to have saving faith. I remember I was sharing Christ with a guy one day. He grew up in the church, was not a Christian. We were reading Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart He was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. He was reading that, and all of a sudden he shook his head and went, "Oh, what? That's what that verse means. I've never known what that verse meant for 23 years. And what happened there is God granted him illumination in his saving faith, which He grants to everyone who puts faith in Christ. Meaning the words come off the page. You understand and you love Scripture as if it's God speaking to you because it's God speaking to you. The veil is pulled away. This is what happens with a centurion. There is no way he could understand this much about Christ unless sovereign God is turning the lights on in his soul. Little background, little Bible background in his upbringing, likely. No New Testament in existence yet. There is no New Testament at this time. But rightly believes in Christ. D.A. Carson says this, I'll put it up here. His faith was the more surprising since the centurion was a Gentile and lacked the heritage of the Old Testament revelation to help him understand Jesus. He understands that just the word, not some magical incantation, not the superstition that was prominent in Roman belief in the military. We don't go to a magical place or whatever, or rub the little Roman figurines. The Word of God was enough to exercise the power of God. And he believed it. He gave to him, God gave him this illumination. We could do an entire sermon on this, but a couple quick things about that. We know, first of all, on illumination, John 6:44, that no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him. I'll raise him up on the last day. In Matthew 13, illustrating illumination, the disciples came to him and were saying to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you, notice, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore," Jesus says, "I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive.'" Illumination is a gift from God that evidences saving faith. Another passage, Matthew 16, Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answers, "Well, you're the Christ. I know who you are." Again, no New Testament yet. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to them, "Blessed, you are blessed, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood," meaning man, man's strength, man's reason couldn't reveal this to you, "but my Father who is in heaven." Illumination. A sine qua non of saving faith. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul formerly a Pharisee, he says, the natural or the unsaved person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, referring to the Word of God. The Word of God is Spirit-given. They're folly to him. He's not able to. There's a mechanism breakdown. He can't. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. Doesn't have illumination. They are spiritually discerned. They're given of the Spirit. You need the organ of the Spirit to embrace the Word of God savingly. Saving faith is evidenced by illumination. Those who say, you know, I've studied the Bible a lot, and it's just kind of weird sayings, and this guy begat that guy, and be born again, friend. Believe on Jesus, and you will get illumination to love the Word of God and to have this insight like the centurion, not a secret, ooh, I found a new meaning in a verse. No, that's not the point. To illuminate the plain, natural sense of the text that's already there and embrace it savingly. To have faith like the centurion. Later on, not coincidentally, the only other centurion mentioned in the New Testament will be who? Cornelius. Remember in Acts 10, Peter goes to him, Peter is sent to him. The only other mention of a centurion, and again, a righteous one, and demonstrates clearly God's sovereign work in making a new people of God. So anyhow, illumination. Christ then responds, look at verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Many following him, the crowds, the town, seeing this interaction, Christ marvels. It is the only time on record in Matthew's account that Christ marvels at anything. In front of a whole village of Jews, Christ says it loud for all to hear. He says, this centurion Gentile demonstrated a greater and a more sound spirituality than all of the Israelites. This would be about as comfortable for them to hear as 50 long nails slowly going down a chalkboard. Just grinding on their hearts. Again, he says, in effect, this Roman soldier is more advanced spiritually, more humble, has more insight, more advanced spiritually than all you Jews. I mean, this is classic Christ in his preaching. Offensive and shocking to the spiritually proud, the blind, the superficial. Another reason why they'd kill him. But Christ, it doesn't stop here. We might expect the dialogue to stop here, but it gets more offensive. Number three, by God's sovereign grace, many Gentiles will populate heaven. By God's sovereign grace, many Gentiles, not few, many, will populate heaven. Christ will build his church. Go out from Israel. This is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of not one, but all nations, baptizing them, teaching them everything. This is why we exist here today. Verse 11, I say to you, notice what Jesus says, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The air gets much thicker. What is he talking about? To recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a phrase used to describe heaven, and more specifically, the time of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom, when Christ will return bodily to reign theocratically, globally. When all who repented and trusted in God for salvation, Jew or Gentile, will be resurrected with literal immortal bodies, no more sin. And recline at table is the Hebrew way of picturing a great feast. Abraham and Isaac of Jacob, of course, being the patriarchs, those chosen by God to be the fathers of the Jewish nation who had sincere faith. And to dine with them was this phrase that was considered the greatest privilege, perhaps only second to dining with Messiah, and he would be there. They anticipated this But they did so with sort of an ultra-patriotic, nationalistic, somewhat racist crowning moment for Jews only. However, Christ is something astonishing. I say to you, many will come from east and west, standing in the territory of Israel, meaning from that way and from that way. Gentiles, in other words. Gentiles will come and will sit there. Gentiles will have a place at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the millennial kingdom in heaven. Many. Many of the honored seats will be filled by the people you hate, that you write off, centurions, pagans. And let us bask for a moment, if you're a non-Jew, bask in the grace of God here, friend. Rejoice in the kindness of God to you, that there, if you will bow the knee to Christ, there is a seat for you in heaven. By God's sovereign grace, not your works. Gentiles, we're pigs, we're dogs, throwaways. God says many, though, will populate heaven and will be at the table, the honored seat. This truth is realized later in the book of Romans, and it is emphasized by a man who is the champion of all self-righteous Jews that came to faith in Christ, Paul. He says this, a little bit of background here. Paul says, talking about this amazing thing of Gentiles and the hardening of Jews, I say then, by their transgression, he's speaking to, they rejected Christ. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Wow. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles. Romans 11:17. Then he uses an illustration here. Branches are the Jews. Olive, the wild olive branches, are the Gentiles. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, the root being Christ, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Clear illustration. You will say then, well, branches were broken off, meaning Jews, so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you, Gentiles, stand by your faith. Do not be conceited then, but fear. Be humble, Paul says, if you're a Gentile. Don't think you're better than the Jews. Rejoice in his mercy, fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. That's a good life verse, by the way. Behold then, the kindness and the severity that many Jews will not be there. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. Conditional. Notice the conditional. If you continue in his kindness, you must continue, otherwise you're cut off. If you're not Jewish again, do not presume on God. Behold his kindness, fear, rejoice. You're not going to, as an olive, a wild olive branch, you're not going to effortlessly coast to heaven if so much kindness from the hand of God. We have so much blessing stored up. Isaiah 25 illustrates this very briefly. For time's sake, we'll just read. Do we have that there? If we don't have it, I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 25:6. Just listen. This is 700 BC. Speaking of the Gentiles included, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples. All peoples, not just Jews, but all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, refined. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. By God's sovereign grace, many Gentiles will populate heaven. Be sure, friend. Be sure you continue in his kindness. You must continue in his kindness, or you are cut off. Fear God. Flee apostasy. Do not apostatize, friend. Cling to Christ. Stay plugged in. Stay in the Word of God. Kill your bitterness. fight unbelief. Confess it to others. Fear God. Continue in His kindness. Because, my friend, the alternative is unthinkable. Which brings us to Christ's words, point number four. Tragically, point number four. Those who presume on God will not populate heaven. It will not. We could add there, those who do not continue in the kindness of God. Please add that. Those who do not continue and those who presume will not populate. They will not populate heaven. Christ's words here. Got a few minutes left here. Those who presume to assume something as true despite the absence of proof. Notice verse 12. And again, Christ turns up the heat. Verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom, a common phrase that everyone in Capernaum first century understood. Israelites. We're the sons, they consider themselves. Many of them will be cast into outer darkness. A phrase to describe hell. This would just be unthinkable to the common, self-righteous, proud of his morality and his religion Jewish person. Again, he's not saying all Jews. Please do not misunderstand. It is those who presume on God. Many presume that a Jewish passport would swing the gates of heaven right open. But salvation has never been by race and always been by repentance. Right standing with God has never been obtained through dependence on man's ethnicity, but always dependence on God's mercy. Paul, who was a Jew, Romans 3:28, we maintain that justification, a man is justified right with God by faith apart from works of the law. Sons of the kingdom who rejected Christ, who died rejecting Christ, will be resurrected and be rejected by God and thrown into the outer darkness. And all those who do not continue in God's kindness by faith. To reject the king is to reject his kingdom. In that place, notice, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In his love for humanity and for Jews, the fire and brimstone preacher himself, Jesus, he gives us a few warnings about hell and about five, he gives us five quick characteristics about hell, facts about hell. What a fire and brimstone teacher he was, the Savior. Number one, he says it's a place. He says hell is a place. This is just Jesus. I say to you, he says, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness in that place. Do you see that? It's not a metaphor. It's not a state of consciousness. It's not an idea. It's a spatial area, a geographical location. It is real. Number one, about hell. Number two, about hell, it's future. By God's grace, still, it is future. He says, in that place there will be. Hell will be a place to which individuals go who did not have forgiveness of their sins to pay for their sins forever after Christ returns and judges. Meaning, if you're alive and have yet to surrender to Christ and receive His forgiveness, praise God, you have another day. You have another day. Hell is still future. You still have an opportunity not to go there. Think wisely, my friend. As in the world, when a devastating disaster is coming, you take heed. After the December 26, 2004 tsunami in the Thailand area, the world got together and built all these new sophisticated tsunami warnings. Why? So that when the warning goes off, human beings can hear, oh, a disaster is coming, get out of here. Respond. What fools we would be to say, well, that's just the warning system's interpretation. That's just their opinion. I know better. No, friend. Please receive the love of Jesus here. The warning is given because He's loving. Christ has come personally from heaven. He is God. He knows everything. He has warned you. Flee into His arms, into His nail-pierced hands to be forgiven. Still future, number two. Number three, it's a place of separation from God's blessing. Separation from God's blessing. Outer darkness. God is present in hell, but not to bless. He's omnipresent. He's there, but not to bless. Fourth, a place of unending despair. It's a place of unending despair. In that place, notice there will be weeping. And Christ so desperately wants you to know so that you would be warned. Weeping. There is a place of weeping. Weeping due to regret. Weeping due to pain. Weeping due to remorse. Weeping due to an almost disbelief of I will never be able to get out of this place. 10,000 years still means forever to go. The weeping at the amazement of the holiness of God, that He really meant He would punish sinners. But weeping that in my life I blew it off like God was some hot dog stand. Weeping. He says this because He loves you so that you would act now. Fourth, a place of unending pain. Of unending literal pain. Real pain. You are a fool to reject this. Jesus said it because He loves you. He's not playing games here. He loves sinners and Gentiles that we would be warned. A place of unending pain. Notice He says gnashing of teeth. It's a word that means grinding of teeth. It's a phrase to describe the agony of literal pain, felt pain, conscious pain. And it will never end. And sinners are given, as Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15 teaches, resurrected bodies to endure this forever and ever. The holiness of God demands it. Tragically, those who presume on God will not populate heaven. Many around us still presume on God. Remember moving to Jackson 15 years ago, I learned a fascinating thing that not all, but some of the cowboy westerner folk presume that by being a rancher or a cowboy that they're going to heaven. And I grew up in a total pagan society that was completely foreign to me. That's not a knock against that culture. These guys are far tougher than I am. But religious people do this too, who sit in churches. We may not presume upon lifestyle or my religion, my deeds. Hell will be eternal. And so throw yourself on the mercy of Christ, friend. His death on the cross pays for that. What you would otherwise have to endure for eternity in hell of weeping and gnashing of teeth, His death on the cross, trusting in Him, pays it all. But lastly, Christ allows, number five, Gentiles to experience the transforming power of His Word. Both through salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and as the centurion slave here in verse 13 experienced, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." Such mercy from Christ. What He doesn't mean is, well, because you had enough faith, you convinced me to respond. That's not what He means. It's not proportional. Christ is not making a hard and fast rule that everyone who has faith will be rewarded with this miracle. Certainly in heaven you will be. But it simply means that by faith you experience the transforming power of Christ. He was healed at that very moment, immediately. Believe in Christ, friend, that you would experience the transforming power of being an enemy of God to a child of God. The transforming power of uncertain about heaven and hell and death to being certain about it. The transforming power of being condemned in our sin to being forgiven. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for your great mercy on all humanity, not the least of whom are Gentiles. We are unworthy, Lord. Let us appropriately have the mindset of this noble centurion by your grace, Lord. Those who are not saved in here this morning, would you please give them the illumination, the saving faith of that centurion, Lord. That what otherwise we would have to endure because of our sin, an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth, you, Jesus, took care of it for us that day as you died on the cross and extinguished the wrath of God. May we put faith in you and go out this week, Lord, with a faith that demands an answer. In Jesus' name, amen.